The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
We are reading Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. The Pharisee and the tax collector. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, Coram Deo. Oh, hold on. I've got to put on my... About that. All right. Is that better? Can you hear me better? How you doing? My name is Bob. I'm one of the pastors here. And glad you're here this morning as we dive into God's Word and continue in our study of some of the objections to Christianity, some of the major hang-ups, challenges that people in the culture have to the Christian faith and to the biblical gospel. And before we dive into that this morning, I'd like to ask you to pray for a couple things that are going on this week that are kind of neat in the life of our church. First of all, on Tuesday, we're hosting a lunch for all the other church planters in town, just as a way that we can encourage and help and build momentum for the work of planting new churches. It's difficult work. There are a number of different churches that are trying to get started in Omaha, and we just want to sort of help and serve the men that are doing that. So we're having a lunch Tuesday to sort of encourage and bless those guys. So you can pray for that. And then later in the week, myself and Jared Strock and Walker and a few of the rest of us are heading to Louisville, Kentucky for a couple days to immerse with a church there called Sojourn. It's a sister church of ours within the Acts 29 network. And they're about 4 years down the road from where we are. And we just feel like, you know what, their DNA is real similar to ours. They're in the heart of the city. They're really trying to do some innovative things in the work of mercy and justice and art and culture. And so we just wanted to go hang out with them for a couple days and ask as many questions as we could and learn from what they're doing. And so we're going to be heading down to Louisville for a few days at the end of the week. And I would appreciate your prayers for that, that it would be a fruitful time and that God would really use that time to help give us a sense of where he wants Coram Deo to go as we continue to engage in the city of Omaha. So there's some cool stuff going on this week in the world of church planting. And I appreciate your prayers for that. This morning, as we have been for the last few weeks, we're going to dive into some of the objections that people have to Christianity. And we're sort of in a six-week series where we're tackling six of the most common and most major objections people have. We have two left, all right? So this morning, we're doing tolerance. And next week, we're doing free will, all right? So if you feel free to show up next week, that'd be great. Otherwise, God may predestine you to be here anyway. But this morning, we're doing tolerance. And so here's how the objection to tolerance, or the objection of tolerance, would be stated if we were to maybe spell it out in a sentence. It would say, Christianity discriminates against certain people by claiming that their behavior is sinful. Therefore, it is intolerant and wrong. Christianity discriminates against certain people by claiming their behavior is sinful. Therefore, it is intolerant and wrong. This is a very common objection that you hear in the culture, especially in this day and age. And I want you to notice sort of the foundation, the root of this objection is that to say that certain people's behavior is sinful is a means of discrimination against them. Okay, so the real significant charge here is that of discrimination toward particular people. I'd like to tackle this in as full a way as we can this morning. I think this is probably, this was the one that got the most votes when we put these objections out there and said, hey, which ones do you guys want to hear about? This was the one that got the highest number of votes, I think, because it's the most prevalent and it's one of the most difficult.
And so I want to give it the fullness that it deserves this morning. And I'd like to try to tackle it sort of a piece at a time, all right? And so here's how I would like to propose to answer this objection. First of all, I want to make the case that the Bible actually discriminates against no one in its view of sin. The Bible is uniquely non-discriminatory in how it understands the reality of human sinfulness. Secondly, I want to argue that if calling sin, sin, makes one intolerant, then Jesus must have been a very intolerant person because he talked a lot about sin. Thirdly, I want to argue that in Jesus' day, he actually was not perceived to be intolerant. And so I want to ask the question, why not? If calling sin, sin would seem to lead toward someone being intolerant, and yet Jesus was not perceived to be that way in his day, then why not? What was it about Jesus that gave him a different flavor, a different spirit from what people might expect? All right, so that's where I want to go this morning as we try to tackle this objection. Let's pause and just pray and ask God's grace. Heavenly Father, we do come humbly to your word. We acknowledge that you have given it to us to be a guide and a source in your truth. And so we humble ourselves. We ask for the grace of your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that your Spirit would guide me as I preach and give me the courage and the anointing to speak your words. Pray that your Spirit would illumine and awaken our hearts and our minds that we might see what you have to say and that we might worship as a result and that our minds might be open and our hearts soft to what you would speak to us. So we come needing you and acknowledging our dependence on your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the first thing I would like to argue is that the Bible discriminates against no one in its view of sin. All right, I want to try to make it clear to you that the Bible is an equal opportunity offender when it comes to the claims of sinfulness. All right, so let me show you three verses out of many we could choose, but three in particular that make it very plain. First of all, Romans 3:23, where we read, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So how many have sinned? All. Isaiah 53:6, Old Testament. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." So how many of us have gone astray? All of us. And then finally, Psalm 143, verse 2. "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous." So how many people are righteous in God's sight? No, at least no men. Maybe some of you women are, but at least no men are, okay? So I bring these verses forward to show you the unique thing about the Bible is that it is highly non-discriminatory in its view of sin. The biblical message is simple. Everyone has sinned against God. Everyone needs to repent, turn in faith to Jesus, receive his forgiveness, and begin living in obedience to God. That is the essence of the Christian gospel. And so I want to come right out of the chute and say it is not true that Christianity discriminates against anyone when it comes to sin. The Bible actually calls everyone on earth to repentance and charges us all with having sinned, having turned away from God, having gone in our own direction. What creates an awkward situation for those of us who hold to the biblical worldview is that the fact is, and the fact has always been in the history of the world, that some people don't want to repent. Some people's hearts are hardened toward the idea that they are sinful, that there is a need for them to repent and to turn to God. Some people are steeped in their own ways of thinking and would set themselves up in opposition to God. Okay, and so, as John Bon Jovi sang many years ago, "We call it love, they call it living in sin." Right? The idea is, yeah, those religious people might think it's sin, but it doesn't feel that way to me. All right? So people set themselves up as their own authority, and there's an unwillingness to acknowledge sin. Okay? So the Bible does not discriminate against anyone in its view of sin, but the problem is that certain people don't want to acknowledge sin, don't want to repent of sin, don't want to be called to account before God for the lives they live. This is a really important point in some of the cultural dialogue that takes place about tolerance. Because many people use the word tolerance, that's the phrasing that they adopt, but really what they're looking for is acceptance. It's not that they want their behavior to be tolerated, but rather that they want it to be accepted. They want the freedom to say, this is not sin, this does not violate any standard, there's nothing wrong with this, I don't have any need to repent. So they would use the word tolerance, but really what they're after is acceptance. Right? An example of this in my conversations that I'm having recently. I have an acquaintance who's a homosexual activist in San Francisco. We have a rather vibrant email dialogue. He is not interested in being tolerated. In fact, he takes me to task regularly because he's not okay with Christians loving him and yet still thinking that his behavior is wrong. He is satisfied with nothing less than total acceptance of his particular way of living, right? And so I say that to point out that for this friend of mine, the issue is not simply tolerate me. The issue is accept me and give me freedom to live whatever kind of life I want and to have the boundaries that I want. Okay. I also say that so that you know that especially as we preach this objection series, all right, this is coming out of real conversations for me. So some of you guys, if you don't know me well, you may come here and feel like, well, that's neat that the religious pastor guy can get up there and preach about all the stuff that's true. I assure you, everything we're talking about is coming out of conversations I'm having with people in my life. Okay, so just as you are hearing these conversations in your world, I have these dialogues in my world as well. The quandary that puts people like us in is this. If we say to people that they need to repent of sin, if we say, as the Bible does, that all have sinned, that everyone needs to repent and turn to God, what we risk is offending certain people who don't want to hear that or who don't want to agree with that. But on the other hand, if we redefine sin, then we offend God. So we're stuck in, do we hold to a biblical worldview and risk offending some people, some friends of ours? Or do we redefine sin and then therefore offend God? A verse that's been significant to me in this regard is Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, where God says this, "Woe to those, judgment to those, who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Okay, so God is clear that we don't have permission to call what is good evil or to call what is evil good. We don't have permission to redefine the categories in ways that seem to fit what we would like. In fact, he says those who do that, those who take my truth and redefine it, will be called to account. So we might say it's a sin not to call sin, sin. Okay? It's essentially what Isaiah 5:20 is saying. Let's go back to the language of the objection then. Okay? The objection is Christianity discriminates against certain people by claiming that their behavior is sinful. I've argued, first of all, that Christianity does not discriminate. In fact, that it's an equal opportunity offender when it comes to the claim that we have sinned. But the second thing I'd like to do is make this point. That if calling sin, sin, if agreeing with God about what sin is, makes a person intolerant, then Jesus must have been a very intolerant person. I mean, the fact is that he talked very commonly and very openly and very honestly about sin and called people to repent of it. And so if it's intolerant to call sin, sin, then Jesus must have been very intolerant. I want to show you a couple places in Scripture where he very forcefully talks about the reality of sin, okay? And calls people and urges people to repentance. The first is in Mark chapter 9. Verse 43. All right, very common metaphor that Jesus uses that will be familiar to many of you. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. All right, so Jesus is very clearly saying here, look, sin is significant. Right? It's better for you to cut off your hand and enter into life with only one than have both your hands and end up in hell. Right? So Jesus is very forcefully talking about sin. The second place I want to show you is in Luke chapter 13. This one's particularly interesting because of the context. Right? Read verse 1 with me. There were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. This is apparently referring to some sort of massacre that had taken place by the government. Pilate is the governor of this region. And apparently the government had massacred some people while they were offering sacrifices, while they were in the midst of religious worship. Okay? And so these people come to Jesus and they say, hey, did you hear about this? Right? Do you know this happened? Now, their worldview is, if that kind of thing happened to you, if you're the victim of a natural disaster, you know, if a hurricane hit your house, or if you were some random act of violence like this happened to you, the reason must be that you're uniquely sinful, that God is punishing you in some way for your sin. That was the reigning sort of worldview. But look what Jesus says, verse 2. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Okay, Jesus says, look, these people weren't any worse than any of the rest of you. Here's the deal. Unless you repent, you also will perish. Maybe at a different time and in a different way than these people, but the deal is, if you don't repent, you will perish. Right, so Jesus here boldly asserting the reality of sin and the necessity of repentance. I want you to see, he does not mince words. He's not soft peddling the reality of sin. He's very bold and forceful about calling people to repent of sin. However, Jesus was not perceived to be intolerant in his day. We would expect, because of this forceful, strong view of sin, that people would have perceived Jesus as sort of intolerant, sort of right-wing, neo-fascist, you know, oppressive, right? That's not the reputation Jesus had. In fact, let me show you two really curious places in Scripture where we do find out about the reputation Jesus had. The first is in Mark chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. All right? While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners, and if you have the NIV, that word sinners is in quotes because it's the word that the religious people used to describe the people Jesus was eating with. Okay? It's like, those are the sinners. They were sort of the socially outcast, unsavory types, not the kind of people you want to have a dinner party with. All right? These are the sort of, their sin is very obvious, very external. All right? So, you know, the religious people called them those sinners over there. All right? Jesus is having dinner with tax collectors and sinners. Many were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" See, the reputation Jesus had among the religious people is, why in the world is he hanging out with those people? All right? He's supposed to be a holy religious leader. He shouldn't really be mixing it up with the prostitutes, the addicts, the pornographers, the unsavory types. Jesus later on in the book of Matthew chapter 11 describes himself. Look at this. This is Jesus talking about himself. He says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Right, Jesus is acknowledging, hey, here's the reputation I have. Here's what the religious people say about me. Right? I came, I eat, I drink, I hang out with people, I live life. What they say is, oh, you're a glutton and a drunkard and you hang out with really unsavory types. That's Jesus acknowledging, this is the reputation I have among the religious elite. Has this ever mystified you as you read your Bible? I mean, here's the most holy man to ever live, the most obedient to God, a man who lived without sin, one whose life is more righteous, more in line with God's desire than you or me. And yet at the same time, he's considered to be a friend of those whose lives are not at all in line with God. Those who would be ostracized by the religious community because they were the outcast. Their sin was too obvious. It was too disgusting, too gross, too public. I mean, this is really curious that Jesus, on the one hand, has a very, very strong view of sin, and on the other hand, is in no way perceived as intolerant or as favoring those who have it together, those who are religious. And so the question I want to ask is, why not? Why wasn't Jesus perceived in his day as intolerant? Why wasn't he perceived as ostracizing certain people? Why wasn't he perceived as condemning or judgmental? What was it about Jesus that allowed him to have both a strong view of sin and a very welcoming personality and practice? I want to suggest the reason is because Jesus was an equal opportunity confronter. In other words, he confronted both religious people and irreligious people. He acknowledged that sin had two manifestations. You could be sort of an irreligious sinner or you could be a religious sinner, but the reality was the same. This is where I think Christianity in our day and in our culture has erred. What has happened for many of us who are Christians or have grown up in the Christian church, we've been content to call the world to repentance, but we've not been so careful to call ourselves to repentance. We've been quick to preach against the sin of the irreligious people. We've been slow to preach against the sin of religious people. And so in that way, we have not been like Jesus. We have shown favoritism toward those who embrace our religious ideas. And so as we close today, I want to show you what Jesus has to say about tolerance. Jesus didn't actually use the word tolerance. He used a more robust and more significant and more weighty word. See, the problem with the word tolerance is that it's a purely horizontal word. There's nothing to root it in concrete, objective reality. So you and I can accuse each other of being intolerant all day, but really at the end of the day, who decides what intolerant is or what we should be tolerant of? See, it's entirely a word that, because it's horizontal between people, can be twisted to be a means of domination and oppression of one social group over another. It really doesn't carry the freight that it needs to. And so Jesus spoke of something much stronger, something that had both a horizontal dimension and a vertical dimension. Instead of speaking of tolerance, Jesus spoke of humility. And so I want to take a look at one of the most famous teachings of Jesus on the nature of humility, and it's in Luke chapter 18. So if you have a Bible, go there. And it's the passage that you heard read at the beginning of our time together, Luke chapter 18. All right? Let's see what Jesus has to say about humility. Starting in verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Does that sound like some religious people you know? Right? Confident of their own righteousness, looking down on other people, sort of smug and prideful in their religious obedience. To some people who were like that, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. I want you to notice this Pharisee's self-image is entirely built around what he does and doesn't do and how he's better than the sinners, the adulterers, the tax collectors, the robbers, the evildoers. He's built an entire identity around what he does and doesn't do and who he does and doesn't compare to. Verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, sinner. I tell you that this man, this tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus teaches us in this parable, in this story, about the Christian virtue of humility. And, of course, we see that in this story, the tax collector, the irreligious person, not the religious one, demonstrates true humility. And I want you to notice the horizontal component and the vertical component. Okay? In the first place, this tax collector acknowledges that he is a sinner in desperate need of God's mercy. Rather than focusing on the sins of others and how much he's better than them, his first response is to recognize, I am a sinner and I need the mercy of God. So instead of looking at others, he's looking at himself primarily. And the reality that drives is the more honestly we acknowledge and recognize and see our own sin, the more charitable we'll be toward other people's sin, right? Because instead of seeing them as the sinners and us as the ones that have it together, we recognize we are the sinners, just like everyone else. So the tax collector demonstrates the horizontal virtue of humility in, first of all, looking to his own sin, recognizing his need for God's mercy. But secondly, the vertical dimension of humility is that the tax collector also submits to God's authority and acknowledges his definition of sin. What's interesting is the tax collector doesn't point fingers at the Pharisee and say, look at this obnoxious, self-righteous, religious guy. What a judgmental, hypocrite freak. Right? He's not even aware that there's anyone else there except for him and God. And he acknowledges God's authority and God's definition of sin. He says, I am a sinner. God be merciful to me. So true humility has both this horizontal dimension of a favor, a charitableness toward others because I recognize my own sin. And it also has humility, the vertical dimension. A recognition that God defines what sin is, not me. And I don't get to reshape the rules or redefine the boundaries in ways that fit me. Rather, I'm called to submit and repent and submit to God's standard. See, what's interesting about the cultural dialogue in the area of tolerance is that it's often stated that it's arrogant of you to call me sinful. Right? It's arrogant of you to impose your values on me. But Jesus shows us in this parable, no, it's also arrogant to redefine sin in a way that fits your category. It's equally arrogant to redefine yourself to take the place of God. Yes, humility is first of all acknowledging my own sin, but humility is also submitting to God's truth and God's definition of reality. So true humility has both a humility before God, a vertical component, and a humility and charitability toward others, a horizontal component. How does this affect us then as Christians? The reality is, as Christians, what that means is we can't buy into the culture's view of tolerance that simply leads to redefining sin. Let's redraw the boundaries in ways that the culture would want us to. We can't do that. That's not humble. It's not submissive to God. But what we can do is to cultivate the Christian virtue of humility, which will cause us first and primarily to be concerned with our own sin and with our own need for repentance, and out of that place of brokenness and humility, then be able to call others into that same repentance. See, I'm convinced that much of the reason the objection of tolerance carries weight in our culture is simply because the church as a whole looks a little bit too much like the Pharisee, doesn't it? The church as a whole, religious people as a whole, are guilty, aren't we, of making distinctions between us and people that aren't like us, or between righteous and sinners, or between holy and less holy people. And because that is more sensed and felt in the culture, then people feel like, hey, you're intolerant. So part of the answer to this objection, the answer isn't that we go in the direction of redefining reality and redefining sin. We can't do that. The answer is that we as Christians adopt and cultivate the character virtue of humility. So that in our dialogues with people, instead of coming off like the Pharisee, we're marked by the charitableness, the humility, the repentance of the tax collector. So listen, as we consider the charge and the claim and the objection of tolerance, here's the deal. If you're a Christian here this morning, I'm calling you, I'm inviting you, I'm beckoning you to humility. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, I'm calling and inviting and beckoning you to humility. Christians, your expression of self-righteousness looks like judging the sin of other people, but not your own. And you need to repent of that. Non-Christians, your expression of self-righteousness looks like demanding that everyone else tolerate your sin and redefine the boundaries in the ways that you would like. And you need to repent of that. Either way, the call is the same, calling you to humble yourself, to repent of sin, and to come to Jesus, to submit yourself to His forgiveness and to His authority, to realign your life underneath His design, His truth, His reality. That's the call to all of us this morning, whether you're Christian, whether you're non-Christian, the response is the same. Would you humble yourself? Would you repent of sin? Would you come to Jesus? Let's pray.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.